Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we just sang and meditated upon these words that your will would be done. And Father, we confess and we recognize this morning that in our flesh, we cannot make this statement, that we believe, but help our unbelief. I pray this morning that you would increase our faith and our knowledge of you, and that seeing and beholding your character, your goodness, your power, your control, that would assure us by your Holy Spirit through your word that your ways really are for the best. Father, I pray that you would increase our hope this morning, particularly this week as we just see in our church family, COVID cases rise, as we see in our community, cases rise in our state, in our country, across the planet. It is hard to see an end in sight, and so many of us are just weary. Father, I pray that you would increase our hope in your eternal good plans. This week, as our nation elects a president, elects a senate, elects representatives, Father, on a local level, elects governors and state representatives, Father, it cannot be denied that this has been a very divisive time in our country. And Father, I believe it is safe to say that this week will not make it any better, but probably worse. And so, Father, we assemble here together as those who personally hurt, as those who are personally struggling and are weary from all these various things happening around us, Father. And we know that that is very much the case of our culture. And so, Father, in hope of eternity, in hope of who you are, in hope that you are going to bring your perfect plans to fruition, I pray that we would not just live with our heads in the clouds, but, Father, that that hope would come and permeate all we are as individuals and as a family of faith. That a lost and a hurting and a divided world around us would see that hope that we have. And that they would ask where it comes from. And so wake us up today. Wake us up. That, Father, through your church, your mission would be accomplished. That those living in the blindness and in the death of sin, that they would be awoken. That you would be magnified as you build your kingdom. And as the day draws nearer and nearer to when you will complete that good work, lead us in this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Jesus said, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master has put in charge of his household to give them food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom the master finds doing his job when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says in his heart, 'My master is delayed,' and starts to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, that servant's master will come on a day he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." There are a lot of things that we could say about this wicked servant as to what motivates his actions, what shapes his beliefs. But one thing is very clear in his attitude, and that is that he believes he's untouchable. Whether it's he doubts that his master is ever actually going to come back, or whether he thinks, yeah, his master will come back but not punish him, it's clear that he acts and he lives without any sort of regard, let alone fear, of his master. It's like that kid who's never been disciplined by his parents, just kind of given free rein to do whatever he likes without fear of correction. And so why would he then listen to any authorities? Why would he guard his actions? He thinks he lives in a consequence-free world. Or consider an abusive relationship. Oftentimes, a narcissistic and manipulative partner will do whatever they like and treat their significant other how they want because, well, you won't leave me. You need me. Other times, maybe a person isn't so evil in their thinking as much as just ignorant and clueless. They presume that everything they do is perfect. Everything that they believe is right on. I've had friendships like this, professional relationships where you try to communicate and you try to give feedback, but the other person just never really listens. They never really seem to understand what you're saying. And so when things get really bad and a change is needed, they're shocked. They're caught off guard claiming they never saw this coming. When in reality, you've been trying to get their attention all along the way in all of these circumstances. You have somebody who's living in their own world, answering only to themselves until that harsh moment of reality, that wake-up call comes crashing in. This is very much the heart condition we find in Israel throughout the Old Testament, but particularly here in the prophet Zephaniah. Israel was convinced that because of their heritage, if you will, that God was going to bless them in the land. Moreover, they believed that God would never judge them because, you know, they were His special people, His chosen nation. God would protect them no matter what. And so this produced a significant moral laxity in Israel. There's really no motivation to zealously pursue righteousness. In fact, it seems that a majority of Israel believed that they had God's seal of approval on just whatever they did, whatever they believed. I know it can be hard for us, but try to imagine a religious group convinced that whatever they believe, whatever they say, is the will of God. Of course, it wasn't. Israel lived so deeply in her nationalistic religion that she was blind. Just out of step with the Lord she really was. And so as we've seen throughout the book of the 12, God used His prophets to warn Israel. He speaks of a coming judgment that will happen in their day, but also a coming judgment that will happen at the very end of days when all the peoples of this earth will be judged, regardless of their ethnicity. At the same time, we know that on that day of judgment will also be restoration, again, to people from every tribe and tongue, if they would live according to faith in the coming Messianic King. And so what we have in particular in the prophet Zephaniah is a warning to Israel to repent while there is still time. Zephaniah, he advances the theme of the 12 by emphasizing the imminence of the day of the Lord and its nearness, the fact that it is coming soon. It's the very same call that we see in Jesus' parables. Interpret the times. Discern the signs around you because the day is near and you do not know when it will come. And so make yourselves ready today. The prophet Zephaniah shows us that as perfectly just and holy, God must judge and condemn all wickedness in His creation. Only through humble faith and repentance can we be made new and restored to a right, joyful relationship with Him. Now, the historical context for Zephaniah is found in 2 Kings 22 and 23. Zephaniah was a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah. In fact, in verse 2 of chapter 1, Zephaniah quotes Jeremiah's preaching. And so there's something to be said to read Zephaniah in his historical context, which is what we've been doing in our gospel communities, what we've been doing in our Bible reading plan. But I want us to see this morning Zephaniah within the context of the book of the 12, how he deepens our understanding. He deepens our expectation for the day of the Lord. In other words, there are a lot of things to take away from Zephaniah, but first and clearly, we see the wicked condition of all humanity through this prophet. Right? It's not just the nations, it's Israel as well. Sin is pervasive throughout all of creation. Therefore, I will completely sweep away everything from the face of the earth. This is the Lord's declaration. I will sweep away people and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth. This is the Lord's declaration. I mean, what you have pictured here is a reversal of Genesis 1. Whereas in Genesis 1, God brought creation and order out of the chaos, here He says that He's going to return the created order to chaos. And the reason for this is not just to judge and destroy, but it's because that which is broken must pass away in order for the new to come. And again, He says that this will be total in its scope. It's not just those outside of Israel that must be dealt with, but that God must deal with the sin problem in Israel as well. Verse 4 tells us that Judah and Jerusalem are going to be judged for their idolatry, principally for the way that they have shared the worship of God and their loyalty to God with foreign gods. And this would have been shocking to Zephaniah's audience. As Palmer Robertson notes, it was unthinkable to a Judean that somehow the place of God's own enthronement on earth could ever fall. Yet Zephaniah is unequivocal in his declaration, Jerusalem shall be devastated. And understand, friends, that this is both a historical and an eschatological promise, meaning it is a warning that Jerusalem would be destroyed at the hands of the Babylonians. It is a promise that Jerusalem would be literally destroyed in AD 70 at the hands of the Romans. But it is also a warning of the future day of the Lord, when there will be total global judgment and restoration. In other words, these temporal events whereby Jerusalem would be literally destroyed is a foretaste and a forewarning of the ultimate judgment to come upon all those who reject the righteousness of the Lord. All right, and so in all situations, in all times, in all places, in all contexts, the warning, the challenge is the same. Friends, this is a warning to nominal religion. This is a warning against the arrogance of such people who think that they can live and they can worship however they please, because surely God will never judge me. Right? Let's not miss this. This is a warning to you. It's a warning to me concerning all the ways that we slip into superficial, nominal religion just as Israel had. And what do I mean by that when I talk about nominal religion? I mean, all the various ways that we place labels on ourselves, Christian, churchgoer, etc. But none of that is apparent by the way that we actually live our lives. And I think talking about nominal religion can be tricky for us, especially here in this room, right? Because when I start talking about somebody who says that they are one thing, but they do another, our minds are to, yeah, that person who, yeah, calls themselves a Christian, but they're engaged in all sorts of overt, wicked things, right? It's just obvious by their life. And we think, well, that's not me, right? Like, I don't do all of that stuff. I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not like that guy. So Patrick must not be talking about me. But friend, you don't have to be the town drunk to still be living in rebellion to the Lord. Nominal versus true Christianity really just comes down to, what do you love deep down inside? Because you see, the things that you pursue with your days, the things that you're interested in, the things that occupy your attention and your mind are indicators of what it is that you really love deep down inside. And so I want to help us just recognize this about ourselves. Recognize maybe where some of us really are just engaged in nominal religion and we don't have a sincere faith in Christ. But also the way that probably many of us have a sincere faith in Christ, but we start to slip into nominal religion. And so I hope that these questions might help you see some of these areas in your life worth addressing. I want to ask you first, do you love God? In your heart, do you desire to follow Him, to worship Him, to obey Him? And does your professed love for God, does it stretch into action? Does it have any practical effect on your life? Would others characterize you as someone who loves God? Do you adore Him? Do you want to adore Him? Do you love the Bible? Do you want to follow the one whom it reveals, Jesus Christ, and follow His commands? Do you enjoy reading the Bible and taking nourishment from it? Do you struggle to read it? Do you possess little desire to obey it? Do you care about the Scriptures? Do you care to understand how they should be interpreted? Or do you care more about how the Bible fits or does not fit with your natural prejudices and opinions? Do you believe that the Bible is true? Is it all true or just parts? Do you love living out and sharing the gospel? Do you share the gospel with lost people? Do you care if someone is lost? Is it a concern that comes into your mind quickly whenever you start to talk with someone? Do you pray much about the salvation of lost sinners? Do you want people to be saved? Do you attempt to live out your Christian faith in front of other people? Do you inconvenience yourself to share the gospel? Do you suffer in any form for the sake of the gospel? Or is your life free of the sting associated with a vibrant Christianity lived out in a pagan world? Do you seek to win members of your family to Christ? Or do you assume that your family is fine? Do you ask them penetrating questions, or do you just assume that they are saved? When dealing with other people, are spiritual concerns first in your mind? Do you love Christians? Or are they just like any other group of people out there to you? Does your love take on a practical form? Do you seek to desire, or do you desire to serve other Christians? Do you care when you hear about suffering Christians in other parts of the world? Do you enjoy church? Do you draw nourishment from it? Is church endlessly boring to you? If so, my bad. Do you like biblical preaching? Do you see the need to be confronted by your sin? Or do you avoid church, or do you get upset for being judged or condemned? Do you love interaction with other believers? Do you want to support the local church? Do you want to support the mission of the church? Does the spiritual good of the people around you, does that concern you? Is it more important for you to do your favorite things on Sunday or to worship God with fellow believers? Do you continually struggle with finding the motivation to go to church? Do you want to go to church? Does the matter of eternity concern you? Do you want to go to heaven? Do you not want to go to hell? Do you believe in heaven and hell? And if so, does that belief take on actual form? Do you desire to worship God for all of eternity? Or does that sound like hell? Do you think about hell? Do you live now as if eternity is real? Does the Bible shape your ethics and your morals? Or do you just go with what you feel at a gut level? When there's a conflict between your natural inclinations and what the Bible says, which side wins? Do you ever change your mind as a result of reading the Bible? Have you ever changed your mind about something after reading the Bible? When making political, ethical, and moral decisions, do you consider the Scripture's teachings? Or do you base your decisions and your opinions just on your own moral sense? Do you want the Bible to shape your ethics? Does the Bible affect what you watch, what you read, what you listen to? Do you ever turn off or avoid certain content because you know it is biblically offensive? Do you care if content is moral or immoral in a biblical sense? I mean, listen, friends, I know that none of us is perfect. And I hope that you're convicted by some of these questions. I can just be transparent with you and say, I know that I'm convicted by each and every one. I see in each and every one places where I am not living out my faith. And I don't ask these questions, though, to make you feel bad. I'm not asking these questions to inspire you to do better. No, these questions are meant to shine a light on the fact that some of us call ourselves followers of Jesus when in fact we are not. I hope these questions shine a light on the fact that some of us are indeed Jesus followers, but we are sliding toward nominal religion. And I worry about nominal religion a lot in America, and particularly this week. Because in this country of ours, so many have convinced themselves that to be a Christian means you have to vote a certain way. And if you do, well, then you're good to go with Jesus. And I've seen these arguments on both sides of the aisle, right? I don't want anybody to feel left out this morning. I want everyone to feel alienated. I've seen Christians argue that if you do not vote for Trump, then you are not a true Christian. I've seen the opposite. That Trump is the epitome of everything the Bible stands against. And thus to vote for him is to betray the faith. And I'm not telling you how to or how not to vote. I personally don't think that being a devout follower of Jesus is a prerequisite for the presidency of the United States. We've had Christian presidents. We've had non-Christian presidents. We've had Christian presidents who did a great job. Non-Christian presidents who did a great job. We've had Christian presidents who have done not so great of a job, and non-Christian presidents who have done the same. Again, just personally, I would like to have a man or a woman of the Christian faith in the White House, because I personally believe that godly wisdom and spiritual leading will benefit our nation, and not just benefit the church in our nation, that it will benefit the common good to have somebody who is listening to the voice of God. But what I'm trying to do is just make the same point I made last week. We have to stop bowing down at the idol of conservatism. We have to stop bowing down at the idol of liberalism. We have to stop bowing down in front of any political ideology. We have to stop being so shaped in our beliefs and in our politics by the culture around us, by what we watch. And instead, we must humble ourselves and practice a faith that is firmly rooted in the scriptures rather than in the culture. That is what Zephaniah is warning us about. He's saying when the day of the Lord comes, leaders will be the first one to be judged. Then those who have explicitly worshipped false gods. And then those who have grown complacent in their response to the word of the Lord. And so while the day will be a day of delivery for all those who call out to him now by faith, it will also be a day of great devastation for those who have not. And so for Zephaniah, he calls us to see this judgment is coming. And repent now while you have the chance. He declares, gather yourselves together. Gather together, undesirable nation, before the decree takes effect and the day passes like chaff, before the burning of the Lord's anger overtakes you, before the day of the Lord's anger overtakes you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who carry out what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be concealed on the day of the Lord's anger. This day is most certainly coming. Robertson adds, already the time has been set, and it cannot be altered. However, some possibility exists that protection may be provided for the repentant at the arrival of the day. And so what we see in verses 4 through 15 is the call for believers from Judah, believers from all the nations, to seek the Lord. Because while the day will bring judgment upon God's enemies, the day of the Lord will also bring life and restoration, renewed dominion to those who have called on him by faith. And so, friend, read the signs around you right now. See that God's justice is already here and it is coming in full soon. See, I think most of us live as if the end is actually really far off. Right? I mean, we believe that this is going to happen, but it's not going to happen anytime soon. And I know that we feel that way because Jesus just so often addresses this in his parables. Jesus constantly warns against being unready, against delaying one's preparations, against a general laxity toward his coming. I mean, this is really the heart of the season of Advent, which will begin in a month. Jesus calls us to be ready right now. And so despite the fact that our instincts may be to assume that we're going to be okay for today, or okay for this week, or okay for this year, that is not guaranteed to us. Moreover, friends, even if the Lord does not return today, you're not guaranteed to make it through this day. Life is fragile, and it may end at any moment. And once we die, we will no longer have the opportunity to repent and to believe. On the day of your death, your fate concerning the day of the Lord will be sealed. And so please, I beg you, respond today. For while judgment will come to those who refuse the Lord, we see in the close of Zephaniah that by God's sovereign grace, He will heal and restore His elect remnant. Verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3 just continue this theme of coming judgment. But really, it's to prepare us for what's to come in verse 9. Right? If you were just to read Zephaniah from beginning to end in one sitting, you would really feel what happens here in verse 9 as odd, because thus far Zephaniah, he's just been talking about the obstinacy of the people. He's been talking about the wickedness, the injustices of Jerusalem's leaders. He's been talking about the failure of Judah to recognize God's mercy and discipline in the past. And so when we come to verse 9, after hearing all this stuff thus far, verse 9, man, we're expecting God to drop the hammer at this point. Right? Verse after verse, he's been talking about the depravity of the human heart. Everything seems hopeless. Judgment seems to be the only possible outcome. But instead of verse 9, we read, therefore, wait for me. And again, you read this book just straight through and it doesn't make sense. Right? I mean, you've done this wickedly, you've rebelled against me over here, you've refused me there, you've done all this stuff wrong, therefore wait, and I will restore you. Wait, what? You will restore me, even though I've rebelled against you? But this is the same thing we saw last week in Habakkuk. Right after detailing Israel's sin to Habakkuk, God tells him, look toward the future and see that a day is coming when I will set all things to rights. But you remember last week from Habakkuk that promise to set things to right wasn't made to everyone, but only to those who lived by faith. And so to hear with Zephaniah, this promise of restoration, it's not made to everyone in Jerusalem. It's not made to everyone in Judah just because of their heritage. It's made to those who walk by faith. Michael Shepherd points out that those to whom God is speaking right now are the true people of God from all the nations who do the Lord's justices. They are the ones who, having sought righteousness and humility, will find that they are hidden in the judgment of the day of the Lord. Yes, the day will be a day of judgment, but it'll also be a day when God sets His people and His world to rights. It'll be a restoration of pure speech, where the people of God will serve Him with one purpose. It'll be like a reversal of Genesis 11, where rather than trying to make a name for themselves, the nations will glorify the name of God alone. Verse 10, that all the languages will be gathered. They will see His glory. Verse 11, on that day, you will not be put to shame because of everything that you have done in rebelling against me. For then I will remove from among you your jubilant, arrogant people, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. And we read this and we got to think, like, how can this be? Right? Like, how can this work? The book of 12, every single week, has been reinforcing these two inarguable truths. God is holy and righteous. Humanity is wicked. And so every week we're trying to resolve this question of how can a holy and just God possibly show mercy to anyone? How is restoration possible considering our rebellion against God? Well, it's possible because of verse 15. The Lord has removed your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is among you. You need no longer feel harm. On that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, do not let your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is among you, a warrior who saves. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will be quiet in his love. He will delight in you with singing. God himself removes the iniquity. He removes the guilt of those who call out to him by faith. And God can do this because the true King of Israel has come in their midst. Right? It'll be through this coming messianic king that iniquity can be removed, that transgression can be dealt with, that sin can be forgiven. This king who will set the world to rights, who will destroy evil, who will establish peace and justice. He will also work within the hearts of those who call on him by faith, and he will make them new and righteous as well. I mean, friends, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is this one true king. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one of God. He is the righteous one who sits on a forever throne at which every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Jesus is the fulfillment of Zephaniah's prophecy. You see, next week in the book of Haggai, we're going to read of God's promise to rebuild the temple. And we know that this would happen historically after the Babylonian captivity, that the Jerusalem temple would literally be rebuilt. But ultimately, this promise was a promise not for a literal temple, but a promise that one day the true temple, God among man, heaven and earth united, Jesus Christ would come. And so, friends, just revisiting this call of Zephaniah this morning then, to interpret the times, to get ready, Zephaniah calls us to look for the Christ, to see him and to surrender ourselves now to this King who is freely offered to redeem and to restore us. I mean, come on, you do not have to work hard at looking at the world around you to see that it is broken. And come on, you do not have to work hard to look within your own life and see that you were broken as well. But whereas the King of heaven and earth could very justly wipe everything out, where he could destroy every remnant of imperfection and unholiness in this world, he has instead chosen a remnant for salvation, and he himself has made that way. And so interpret the times. Open your eyes. See where this world is headed and make yourself ready by falling down in faith before King Jesus today. Friend, if you aren't sure that you have put your faith in King Jesus, I beg you that before this day ends, before this service ends, that you would do so. You can do so even right where you are. Say, Jesus, I know what I deserve. I know who I am. But I believe that you have made a way to make me new. Would you forgive me? Would you give me new life? There'll be a few of us down here in the front who would love to speak with you as we respond, love to pray with you, love to talk with you more, maybe after the service. Please, if you aren't sure who this King Jesus is, if you know that you need rescue and aren't sure that you have it, please come and talk to one of us. But Christian, please also respond during this time. Consider those places where you have slipped into nominal religion. Consider those idols that you have allowed to distract you from your calling as a son or daughter of God, as an ambassador of the kingdom. And lay those things down. Confess them to the Lord. Repent. And seek His grace to continue to make you new, to continue to use you for a cosmic and everlasting purpose. To not respond is a response in and of itself. And so whether you want to sit there, whether it's in singing, whether it's in coming to the stage, whether it's coming and speaking to somebody, may we each respond to the word of the Lord today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that by your grace, you revealed to us the very most important things that we could ever behold. First, who you are, that you are holy, that you are perfect, that there is no other beside you. Father, to show us by the conviction of your Holy Spirit, to show us through your word that we are not. That we have lived in rebellion against you. And Father, I know we are all just so good at lying to ourselves or justifying our actions, not really considering how we live in open rebellion against you, thinking we just know better. Or that, sure, what you have for us will be great, but we'll just settle for ordinary. That'll be good enough. But that, Father, in light of revealing yourself and in light of revealing who we are, that you then most abundantly and clearly reveal to us Jesus Christ. Fully God and fully man, but without the stain of sin. In complete, perfect obedience to your will, not because he has to, but because as God he has freely chosen and delights in doing the will of the Father. And that he looked upon the brokenness of this world. He looked upon the brokenness and the hatred of the human heart and chose to suffer for it rather than allow this world and allow each of us to reap the consequences of our lives. Father, whether it's for the first time or for the thousandth time, would you renew these words and make them come alive again in our hearts to know with certainty the promise of salvation that you offer, and would we gladly respond to it. That we would truly abide in your Son, Jesus. That we would gain a deeper sense this morning of the great work of redemption that you have performed in our lives. The forgiveness that we have received. And that it would then just overflow out of us. That a lost and dying world would see the hope that we have, the beauty of our Redeemer for reflected through us, and that they would be drawn not to us, but to you. By your Holy Spirit, would you help us each to respond in faith in this time as you have so ordained. Lead us, Father. We love you and we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.